Well, good evening. How are you tonight? Tonight's topic is the favor of God. Let's jump right in. It says in Luke 4, 16 through 22, remember we're looking at the ethical teachings of Jesus. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It says, then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendants and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Two things that I want you to notice tonight from this passage so far. There's a third we'll talk about later this evening. But Jesus begins off by quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It's in your gray section. You can read it along with me. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's," what does it say? "Favor, and the day of" what? "Vengeance of our God." Now, in Isaiah, he says, "I have been sent to proclaim the year of God's favor and God's" what else? "Vengeance." Jesus says, "I've just come to proclaim God's" what does he say? Why does Jesus leave off the vengeance part? I would submit to you point number one, and we're going to come back to this in point number three. But it was as if Jesus was saying, "I'm going to be traveling the countryside proclaiming simply one thing, the favor of God. I'm going to be leaving off all of that vengeful God stuff." Do we see Jesus practicing that in the Jesus story that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do we see him practicing that? Were there those who felt like his message was imbalanced? I know there's some people that have said to me in years past, there was a young lady that came up to me once and said, "Herb, I just feel like you're imbalanced because all you ever talk about is the favor of God. You never talk about the vengeance of God." And when she said that, I was reminded in my heart space of this story where Jesus had the choice to talk about both, and yet he chose to leave off one and preach which one? Favor. Do we see him living in this emphasis? Absolutely. Look at Luke 8, 10 through 11. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I" what? What is Jesus administering to her at that moment? Yeah, the favor of God. What's the title this evening? The favor of God. Did he warn her of God's vengeance if she didn't stop doing what she was doing? I'm sorry, that's not the approach that Jesus used. What he communicated to her was just God's favor. "I don't condemn you." And then he told her to do what? It's interesting. Today, we typically try to use God's vengeance as Christians, and I'm talking about evangelical Christianity, and praise God for the few exceptions, but to a large degree, we typically use the vengeance of God as a motivation to get sinners to turn from their evil ways. Am I making this up, or has anyone ever bumped into this method before? Have you seen us use it? Yes. Jesus seems to be using a radically different method. Now, what I want you to also notice is that Jesus was quite unconditional with his forgiveness. And that challenges us. Because for us, remember, our emphasis, our focus has been on getting a ticket to go to where? heaven. And we learn from night number one that we don't see Jesus going around getting people to say a special prayer so they can get a ticket to go to heaven when they die. What we see Jesus doing is revealing a picture of the Father in order to start a revolution here on planet Earth. In other words, Jesus did not reveal the radical forgiveness of God to give us post-assurance of post-mortem bliss. He was going around revealing the radical forgiveness of God in hopes that it would start a revolution in the here and in the now. You see, our idea once again is ticket to go to heaven some point in the future. Therefore, for us, we believe that the condition upon that ticket being administered to us, too often we feel like we need to convince God to forgive us in order for Him to give us that ticket so we can go to heaven. How many have ever had that picture of God before? Be honest. Jesus frustrated people who had that picture because He was very liberal with His forgiveness. He dispensed His forgiveness extravagantly. He didn't make His forgiveness conditional upon those whom He came in contact first doing certain things. The first thing He told people was, "I don't forgive you," because His goal, and I hope this comes out clear tonight, I'm going to back it up with a few stories. Jesus' goal was not to get people to heaven. Jesus' goal was to restore people here on earth, first and foremost. Jesus' goal was not relocation. Jesus' goal was restoration. And the medicine that Jesus used was free, unconditional forgiveness. Now, again, we typically think that forgiveness is the end goal. If I can just get God to forgive me. Understand, you can be forgiven by God and still be lost. How many realize that? So forgiveness is not the end goal. See, Jesus wasn't trying to get people forgiven. He was trying to get people restored. Therefore, He told them they were already forgiven in hopes that that forgiveness would change their life. Is that a subtle difference in looking at forgiveness through Jesus' lens than how many times Christianity uses the lens today? In other words, today, forgiveness too often is the end game. It's what we're trying to accomplish to get God to forgive us. Forgiveness for Jesus was the means whereby which He was trying to accomplish His end game. What was His end game? Restoration, healing. This is why He tells her, go and sin no more. But notice the medicine He first uses to move her toward that is the proclamation that she is favored by God. She's not condemned. Look at Luke 19, 5 through 7. Here's another example. When Jesus reached the spot, He looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Now, who was Zacchaeus? A tax collector. How did people feel towards tax collectors in Jesus' day? And even worse than people feel towards them today. You see, Zacchaeus was a short guy, we're told. He's a wee little man, the little kid's song goes. And normally, if you're short and there's a parade, if Jesus is going to be passing by and you're short, what do you do? You just wiggle your way through, and where do you stand? On the front row, so you can see everything. Why was Zacchaeus not on the front row of the parade? Because every time he went to get up there, someone stepped in his way. And when he tried to get over there, they'd move this way. What are they doing? They're excluding Zacchaeus, saying, "You're not welcome here." So what does Zacchaeus do? He runs ahead. He knows the route of the parade. He runs ahead and climbs up a tree so that he can see when Jesus passes by. Jesus passes by, sees the little dude up in the tree, figures it all out. and walks over to the one that everyone else feels should be excluded. And what does he reveal? Think of the title tonight. What does he reveal to this tax collector by saying, "I'm coming to your house for lunch today"? The favor of God. Did he make Zacchaeus do anything first? No. See, it was the unconditional forgiveness, unconditional favor of God that Jesus was showing Zacchaeus. Now, did that settle well with the people there that day? Did they think that Zacchaeus needed to do something first for him to not earn, but at least before he could experience the favor of God, before he could be a recipient of God's favor? Did they think he needed to do something beforehand? Yeah, that's why they got upset and they said, so he came down once gladly, and all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a what? A sinner." Now they said that, I believe, in Zacchaeus' earshot. And can you imagine what Zacchaeus is feeling when he hears them say that? And I want you to imagine this afternoon, Jesus putting his hand on Zacchaeus' shoulder and saying to those crowds that said, "He's going to have lunch with this sinner." I want you to imagine Jesus saying, "Listen, the only thing I care about is whether or not Zacchaeus' wife can make good lamb chops. I mean, sinner or not." And so he goes to Zacchaeus' house. And do you think Zacchaeus was affected by this kind of favor, this unconditional favor that Jesus was administering? To what degree was Zacchaeus affected? In Luke 19, verse 8, the very next verse, it says Zacchaeus stood up. Because when they ate lunch, how did they eat lunch back then in that culture? Yeah, they were laying down. They were laying down at the table. That's how it's weird, but that's how they ate. And said, he stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." We are so afraid that if we make God's favor unconditional, that people will just run rampant in sin, aren't we? But what does the Jesus story say took place when we make God's favor that unconditional? It says, he said, "I'll give four times back to those who I've cheated, and I'll give half my possessions to the poor." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Did Jesus equate salvation with being forgiven? Talk to me. No. When did salvation come to Zacchaeus' house? When the forgiveness had an effect in Zacchaeus and changed his life. Because remember, we're not talking about some salvation that God imposes on us for right behavior. We're talking about a salvation that is intrinsic to now turning and following Jesus. Was Zacchaeus taken off the path that intrinsically leads to death and put on the path that moment on that intrinsically leads to life? Had he made a transition in life paths at that moment? And therefore, Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house." What I want you to notice is that salvation and forgiveness were not synonymous. Could Zacchaeus have turned away from the radical favor that Jesus had shown to him? Yes, but did that keep Jesus from showing him that favor? No. You see, we too often are afraid of making that favor as beautiful, as free, as generous as it really is. Look at it in Mark 2. Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are what?" Or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and do what? Walk." But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to do what? So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." What's the context of this story? Did Jesus heal the man first? What was the first thing he shared with this man? "Your sins are forgiven." Was he manifesting once again the radical, unconditional favor of God for this man? Yes. And did the people there get upset? "How can you do this? If you want to be forgiven, you need to go sacrifice a lamb. How can you just freely dispense?" Were there conditions they felt this man needed to meet first before that kind of language could be used for him? And Jesus said, which is easier to do? To heal his heart or to heal his body? Do you see what he's saying? What was the medicine Jesus was using to heal his heart, to heal his soul? Forgiveness. And he administered it generously. Jesus said, which is easier, to heal the heart or heal the body? But so you'll know that I have the power to administer God's forgiveness any way I see fit. I'll say to him as well, take up your bed and walk. And was he healed physically that day? But what we miss too often is his soul hunger was healed that day too. Did his picture of God change? I would submit to you it did. Did he enter into the kingdom of God that day? Remember, the kingdom of God is a radical new way of doing life that is based on a radical paradigm shift in how we see God, ourselves, and everyone else. Do you think he began that journey that day as Jesus healed him and he got up and he walked? But where did it start? It started with a radical expression of God's favor for this individual. Mark 1, 30 through 31, it says, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a what? And they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever then, what does it say? Now the Greek word therefore left her. Don't get lost on this if we go to the original languages for just a second. The Greek word here for left her, the fever left her, is the Greek word aphiemai. Say that word with me tonight. Aphiemai. Say it again. Aphiemai. Do you know what English word aphiemai is translated into every other time in the New Testament? It's translated to forgive. Now stop for a moment. Was this an act of physical healing? Yes. What is the administration of forgiveness than the intent to administer heart healing? Can you see that tonight? This is why Jesus was so radical with it. But something else we have to notice is when Jesus sent the fever away, when he aphiemied the fever in Peter's mother, was there a change in Jesus at that point? No. Was there a change in Peter's mother at that point? So when God forgives us, is there any, when he communicates his favor to us and he administers that, is there any change in him? Where is the change always? The reason God forgives is not so there will be a change in him, but so that there would be a change in us, that we would be restored. And therefore, it's vital that we begin making the favor of God, the forgiveness of God, as radically available as Jesus did. Jesus walked the earth. I've got it here in the bold. Jesus walked the earth as the radical, the extravagant, and they called it dangerous favor of God. He practiced a boundary-pushing, law-challenging, line-crossing, Pharisee-infuriating, radical favor and inclusivity. The Pharisees were saying, this woman has committed adultery. She should, by the law, she should be what? And Jesus challenges that and says, I don't condemn her. Go and sin no more. What beautiful, beautiful methods Jesus used. He's the great physician. We typically tend to only focus on the physical miracles he did. Tonight I want you to begin opening your mind to the spiritual miracles that Jesus was enacting. Matthew 9, 10 through 11, over in your grace section, this is when Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Now, did Jesus make them confess and repent before he'd hang out with them? Do you think they felt like Jesus liked them, even though they hadn't repented yet? Yeah. And that's why when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Did it bother those who thought, man, they should do something first before Jesus is so nice to these guys? Look at Luke 19:7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a, what does it say again? Luke 7:39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a what?" But did it matter to Jesus whether they were sinner or not? See, this is so new to them, because sinner back then did not mean what sinner means to us today. Today, when we talk about a sinner, we say, well, everybody's a sinner. That is not how they used the term sinner in Jesus' day. See, a sinner was someone who was living outside of the Torah, outside of the law. You see, the promises had been made to the community of Israel. And the way that you demonstrated that you wanted to be a part of this community to which the promises had been made was that you endeavored to live according to the teachings of Moses. Now, if you chose to live outside of the teachings of Moses, contrary to the teachings of Moses, whether you were a Jew or not, guess what they would do? They would excommunicate you from the covenant community, and they would label you a sinner. It would be the equivalent of what some churches today call disfellowshipping. When Jesus came, he hung out and showed favor to the disfellowshipped. And did that cause problems within those who felt like that was just too radical? Did that cause problems for Jesus? But what was Jesus trying to do? He was trying to heal those who needed healing. Do you remember when they asked him, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? He says, the great physician, I've not come for those who are well. I've come to heal the... And what was the way he sought to heal the world? Through unconditional forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that if you're forgiven, you'll be saved. You can have unconditional forgiveness, because forgiveness is not the it's not equal with salvation. How did Jesus define salvation? And don't say going to heaven. How did Jesus define salvation in Zacchaeus' story? Talk to me. Yes, a changed heart, restoration, being taken off the path that leads intrinsically to death and being put on the path that intrinsically leads to life. How many are going through some paradigm shifts already tonight? Anybody looking at things a little bit differently? Good, 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 good. Let's continue on. What happened in the fourth century was the priesthood began to be reinstated in Christianity. And in doing so, now in order to have forgiveness, you needed to go and do what? Confess to a priest. Was that moving in the opposite direction in the subject with forgiveness that Jesus practiced? Yes. Did you need to do something now first before you could be forgiven? Yes. Now God's grace, God's favor, his forgiveness was dependent upon you confessing to a priest. In the Protestant Reformation, they took a step in the right direction. They said, you don't need to confess to a priest in order for God before you can be forgiven. You can just confess to God yourself in order to be forgiven. How many would agree that's a step in the right direction? But does that look like Jesus yet? Did Jesus make people confess first before he forgave them? No. See, what Jesus looks like, and I am thankful for the progression that maybe the Protestant Reformation started in that direction, but it didn't go far enough. To get back to Jesus, we need to be walking the earth ourselves as the free favor of God, telling people they are forgiven in hopes that they will accept that. And that divine favor will bring radical life change in their hearts and in their lives. If you can see that tonight, say yes. That's the Jesus story. That's the way the Jesus story functioned. That's what the Jesus in this story looked like. Now, some will say, wait a second, Herb. Aren't there places in the Bible that do talk about us needing to confess first before we can be forgiven? How many have read those passages before? How many have seen those? It doesn't sound like unconditional forgiveness to me in those passages. Well, look at it with me. It's right there in your grace section again. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. And the verse is actually verse 9, but I'm going to give you the context. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What's the problem in the audience that John is dealing with here? What's their problem? What are they claiming? Well, I don't have anything to even be forgiven. Can the medicine of forgiveness heal the soul of the individual that doesn't believe they've done anything that even needs forgiveness? No. So that's what he's dealing with. He's saying, listen, if you claim to be without sin, you're deceiving yourselves and the truth is not in us. If you confess your sin, God's not going to pounce on you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will what? Forgive. Now, what's interesting, guess what the Greek word there is? It's right there. Say it with me. You guys are so talkative tonight. Say it with me. Aphiamai. When Jesus physically aphiamied Peter's mother, and remember the fever left her, in whom did the change occur? In Jesus or in Peter's mother? What John is saying is if you'll stop denying you've done anything and just confess, then God will aphiamai, he'll bring healing in your life too, in your heart. He will forgive you of your sins, and not just the sin you've confessed, but he will purify us of how much? All unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. What John is actually saying here is not, if you can proof text it, you can pull it out of its context and memorize this phrase. A text without a context is a sure sign that you're being conned, all right? You can take that text out of its context and say, well, God's forgiveness is dependent upon your confessing. But what is John really dealing with? He's dealing with not people who know that they're sinners, but saying, you need to confess first. He's dealing with people that are denying they've done anything at all that even is worthy, that needs to be forgiven. And he's saying, listen, if you do forgive, if you do confess, know this, that he will aphiamai you of your sin and all your... This is the way to healing. This is the way to cleansing. This is the way to deal with it if you'll confess. But notice, confession and repentance and all of that, those are not tools that God gave us to create some change in God's heart. How many have ever had that picture? You've been on your knees, you've been praying, God, if you'll just forgive me just this once, I promise you I'll never do it again. How many have ever prayed that prayer before? And be honest, don't you think God's against you in that moment? But through your confession and repentance, you're changing his heart towards you. The change is in him. Am I making that up, or am I the only sinner that's ever been in that place on my knees before? Anyone else ever been in that headspace? Yes. Notice the Jesus story, and even John, he is not saying God's against you, but if you'll confess, there'll be a change in him towards you. He's saying, listen, the God that we see in Jesus is a God whose forgiveness is unconditional. It's a favor that is radical, challenges us to our core. It's so radical. And it has to be that radical because something only that radical can change our life. Something only that powerful can win us from the path that leads to death and put us on the path that leads to life. John's saying, listen, if you'll confess, you're living. He's talking to people who are in a state of denial. He's talking to Pharisees. Are you with me? Not tax collectors and sinners. He's talking to Pharisees saying, if you'll confess that you're actually like that tax collector, rather than saying, thank God that I'm not like that tax collector. If you'll confess, then God is faithful and he will come in and aphiamai. He will cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. Where would the change occur in the Pharisee if they would just confess? In them. Is there ever a change in God? No. So the next time you sin, and I'm not saying you have to, I'm just saying the next time you do, Because the likelihood that someone in this room is going to sin before the age to come actually becomes rooted and grounded and takes off before Jesus comes back, the likelihood is pretty high that someone's going to sin before that. How many would grant that in this room? And the next time you do it, remember all that intrinsic stuff, that guilt and shame is going to come back into your heart, and you're going to think God's against you and you need to go and convince Him to forgive you. In that moment, I want you to picture Jesus standing before you like He stood before that woman at the well saying, "I don't condemn you." I want you to picture yourself in a tree and Jesus saying, "Even though you've done that and you feel awful, I'm coming to your house to have dinner today." I want you to see Him standing before a woman who has just touched Him, saying, "Be at peace." Jesus' radical inclusivity, radical favor, radical forgiveness of sinners. It caused problems with the Pharisees, but it healed those who are labeled outside of the law in His time and in His day. It's an example to us, isn't it? How many find great courage that that's how Jesus related to sinners? As a sinner, how many find great hope in that? That's God's attitude towards you. Look at it in John 14:9-10. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such long a time, anyone who has seen me has seen the what? How can you say, Father, or show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is what? In me. The words that I say," watch this, "are not, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me doing," what does He say? "His work." When Jesus said to the woman caught in the very midst of adultery, "I don't condemn you," what is Jesus saying? Those aren't just my words. Those are whose? These are the Father's words to you. When Jesus was radically inclusive, administering, revealing the favor of God for this short little tax collector. Notice what it says in John 5:19. Jesus gave them this answer. "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do how much? Nothing of Himself. He can only do what He sees the what?" So if Jesus is acting that way towards Zacchaeus, the only way He could have been doing that is if He first saw who doing that, feeling that towards Zacchaeus? The Father. That is a radically different picture of God than what most religions are giving on planet Earth today. If you agree with that, say yes. That is dangerous. How many would agree with that? I mean, it does feel like, if you make God's favor that free, that generous, that radical, then Herb, what you're telling people is they can just go out and do whatever they want. But what I'm submitting to you tonight is that if you'll take the risk and make God's favor that radical, that free, that generous, that it may just change what they want to do. And that is a beautiful change. Beautiful change. It'll take them off the path of death and put them on the path to life. Let's go back to Luke 4. Remember, He said, "I've come to proclaim the favor of God." Now, to give you some background, they knew that text in Isaiah. They knew it by memory. And when they heard Isaiah say, "The year of God's favor on us and the year of God's vengeance," they assumed it was favor on Israel, favor on them, but vengeance on who? Israel's enemies. And so, even though Jesus was saying, "I've come to proclaim the favor of God, period, I'm going to leave off all that vengeance of God stuff, that vengeful God stuff," they heard it in their headspace regardless. "He's come to proclaim the favor of God. That means favor on us. You know what the next line is there. It's vengeance on our enemies." Woo-hoo-hoo! Isn't this Joseph's son? He said today's it's fulfilled. This is the Messiah. Wow, Nazareth is finally going to be put on the map. Oh, they're excited. Because remember, they're thinking favor towards who? Just them. Vengeance on who? Everyone else. And Jesus says, this is what the next verse says. This is verse 23. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you'll tell me this, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard you do in Capernaum.'" See, Jesus is saying, I don't think you're truly listening to what I'm saying. You heard vengeance of God on your enemies, but I didn't say that. You see, truly I tell you, he continued, prophets are not accepted in their hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Where? Why does he drop the word Sidon here, the name of this city? Why does he drop Sidon? Look at it again. Keep reading. It says, "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the..." Why does he mention Syria? It says, well, before we get to that part, why is he mentioning those two places, Sidon and Syria? It's more than just not being a Jew. It's more than just Jew-Gentile. What did Sidon and Syria mean to those that were listening to him that day? Was there some history with Sidon and Syria? How many have ever read the Maccabees before? Anybody ever read the Intertestamental, the Apocrypha, those documents? You see, during the time of the Apocrypha, there was a family, the Maccabees. And there was Matthias, and he had a son named Judah. And there was a brother too. But there was the great Maccabean revolt. And what was the context of that revolt? You see, Greece was divided up into four divisions. One of those divisions, the Seleucids, was being led by Antiochus Epiphanes. And what was Antiochus Epiphanes trying to do to the Jews? He was trying to effect a type of Holocaust back in their day. The Seleucid Empire were the ones that had wreaked reckless slaughter against the Israeli, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, during the time of the Maccabees. When Matthias had died on his deathbed, he says to his son Judah, he says, "Remember the law of our God and wreak vengeance on our enemies." And then he dies. And Judah goes forth and fights the Greeks, fights the Seleucids. And do you know what? His retaliation, his revolt is so violent. Do you know what nickname they give Judah Maccabee? They call him the... Do you know? They call him the Hammer. That was his nickname. That was the kind of Messiah they were expecting, by the way, when Jesus showed up and taught them to love their enemies. What's interesting is, do you know what the capital of the Seleucid Empire was? Sidon. When Rome referred to the Seleucid Empire, do you know what he called it? What Rome called it? They just referred to it as Syria. You see, it would be the equivalent of Jesus showing up in an American Southern church today and saying, "I've come to proclaim the favor of God on Al-Qaeda." Would that cause some problems? Yeah, would he be popular in that church that day? And notice how they responded. All the people in the synagogue. Notice, when it was God's radical favor on them, they were all excited. But when they heard it was God's radical favor too, even on their enemies, all the people in the synagogue were what emotion? Furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Do you understand why they got so upset that day? I would submit to you tonight as well that if you have never been tempted to throw Jesus off a cliff, you probably haven't yet met the right Jesus. It's coming. There will be a day when he challenges you. Look at Matthew 5. This is what Jesus taught. I tell you that unless your righteousness does what? We're talking about the ethical teachings of Jesus tonight. Unless your righteousness does what? Surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Yes, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Who were the neighbors in that? How did Leviticus define neighbor in that command? Your fellow Jew. Had they learned to love God with all their heart from Moses? Yes. Had they learned to love their fellow Israelite as themselves from Moses? Yes, they had gotten, but was that enough? Was that complete? Just to love God and love those who are your own? Was that enough? That's why, remember in Luke 10, when Jesus is talking about loving your neighbor, remember the guy tries to justify himself and says, well, yeah, but who's my neighbor? And he's thinking, well, fellow Israelite. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't answer the question. What Jesus does is he tells the story of the good Samaritan who treated a Hebrew like the Samaritan's neighbor, like a fellow Samaritan, which is wild. Jesus doesn't say you should treat the Samaritans nicely. He asks the question, what are you going to do when the Samaritans practice a higher morality than what even you are, and you think they're outside of God's favor? What are you going to do when they treat you as their enemy with love? It would be the equivalent, again, is if Jesus came today and preached the parable of the good terrorist. It would cause some problems, wouldn't it? What are you going to do when they administer a higher morality towards you? Yeah, I know. My wife always tells me, Herb, don't say stuff like that. People don't like it. Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father. This is the narrow gate. This is the way that leads to life. It says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Do you catch that? Loving your neighbor, if you love those who love you, if that's all you do, are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, if you define neighbor as your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be complete, therefore, as your heavenly Father is complete. Luke's version from the Sermon on the Plain goes something like this. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, even those that you've disfellowshipped, even those living outside of the law, love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend from those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Yes, I know you've been taught to love God with all your heart. I know you've been taught to love those who love you, or your fellow Israelites, your brethren, your sisters. I know you've been taught that. But he says in John 13:34, now a what? A new commandment I give you. And don't be afraid to believe it's new. Jesus meant it when he said it. And I'll prove it to you. He said, love one another as I have loved you. Had anyone loved people the way Jesus had ever in human history? And if Jesus is teaching us to love the way he does, is that a new commandment? Yes. So you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I know you've learned to love God. I know you've learned to love those who are like you. Let me give you a new commandment. This is the fullness. This is the completion. This is the whole package now. There's actually a third one, not just two of them. There's a third one. Now I want to teach you to love your enemy. It's practicing the favor of God. Luke 23:34. Jesus practiced this. He demonstrated. Remember, he said, pray for those who persecute you? When Jesus was dying, he said, Father, do what? Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You know, there's a certain type of forgiveness that I think, once again, is a step in the right direction. I've bumped into this. People say, well, I did forgive them because I know God's going to get them one day. How many of you have bumped into that kind of forgiveness? Virtually what that means is God's got a bigger stick than I do, so he's going to do a better job of beating them anyway than I would have. So I'll just be nice to you and forgive you today because you're going to get a beating one day. Now, that's a step in the right direction. How many would agree with that? It's at least a step. But is it where God wants to get us ultimately? No, to practice the favor of God the way Jesus did is to say, not only am I letting you off the hook for what you did to me, but God, don't you punish him for that either. You let him off the hook too. How many would love for Jesus to teach you how to do that like him? That would take a miracle, won't it? I'm telling you, a rock can sit in the floor right here and not commit adultery and not commit murder and not covet and not steal and not lie. A rock can do the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry. It'll sit there and not work on the Sabbath all day long. Are you hearing me? But it takes a miracle to follow the ethics of Jesus. It takes a power outside of yourself to practice the ethics of Jesus. Acts 7:60. It's not impossible because we see them doing it. This is Stephen once again. He fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin. What does he say? Do you see Stephen learning to practice the favor of God the way Jesus had? Look at it in your grace section. Ephesians 4:32. This is the command. Be kind and compassionate one to another. Forgiving each other just as who? God where? Forgave you. Every time we see Christ forgiving, remember, who are we to see there forgiving as well? God, the Father in him. And it doesn't just stop there. We are to emulate that. We're to forgive the way God in Christ forgave. Colossians 3, Paul writes, bear with each other. And forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive like Jesus forgave. Do you see him saying that? Forgive like Jesus forgave. Now, we're almost done, but I want you to see. I want to come back. To what I said in the very beginning. Jesus was not putting on display the radical favor, the radical forgiveness of God to give people assurance of post-mortem bliss. Jesus was putting on display the radical forgiveness of God to start a revolution, to start a way of healing in the here and now. You see, this world is on the path that intrinsically ends in what? And what is that path? In this context, what does it look like? Well, if you want me to forgive you, you've got to do what? You've got to say your sorry. And sometimes we don't even make that. Sometimes we make them, well, do you promise never to do that again to me? I'm not going to ask you how many have done that to someone, but we hold our forgiveness, even if we do forgive, we hold it very conditional. How many would agree with that? And that's if we even do forgive. Because to a large degree, we never get to that point even with some people in our lives. There's some people we will never forgive for what they've done. That's the way it is not forgiving our enemies. It's not even forgiving them if they apologize. It is, I'm not going to forgive them. They don't deserve my forgiveness. Look what they did to me. And what does that create? It is a process that escalates to a degree that ultimately it ends in death. I'll tell you about a little lady as I close tonight, but there's a little lady who was a Holocaust survivor that I met. And one of the most beautiful things she said to me is, Herb, the Holocaust begins every time you believe that your world would be better if someone else wasn't in it. Isn't that the path of unforgiveness, isn't it? It leads in what? It ends in what? Death. Jesus came to show us a way of life. Matthew 6, 14 through 15. If you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also what? Now, too often, how do we read this? I'm going to try to explain this the best of my ability. We and Holy Spirit help this land. This paradigm is so entrenched, it will take everything I have to try to displace this paradigm. The way we usually interpret this is God's against me, but if I forgive others, then God will forgive me. As if, how many have ever interpreted it this way? But is that what Jesus practiced? Did Jesus practice, if you forgive others, then I'll forgive you? Or did he forgive others in hopes that that forgiveness would awaken forgiveness in them towards others as well? Do you see the difference? So what is this about? This is actually vertical. It's horizontal. It's not vertical. Let me try to illustrate this. And we'll do it financially. Let's deal with money for a second. Let's say a lot of people owe you money. And you owe a lot of people money. Are you with me so far? You got the picture? What Jesus is saying is, if you will set in motion forgiveness, if you will forgive others, then God will make it so. If you'll follow His way of forgiveness, then that will intrinsically come back around for your debts that you, God will make it so that your debts that you owe other people will be forgiven of you. Do you see what he's saying? Let me illustrate it this way. I was driving in Hawaii just a couple weeks ago, and while I was there, I noticed people in Hawaii, they do not drive nicely. Now, they are beautiful people, but when you get them on the highway, they are just in a hurry, and it is cramped, and they just want you out of their way, and if you make even the slightest mistake, there is road rage on steroids. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so what I thought was, you know what? While I'm here, I'm going to endeavor to set in motion patience with people that are on the road. Now, why was I doing that? I was hoping that God would be able to take this patience that I'm administering towards others, some niceness on the road, because you're making eye contact with these people, waving at them with all your fingers, you know, that some niceness, hoping that that would awaken in them patience for others so that that would permeate. And if I was there long enough, hoping it would come around and make other people more patient with who? With me, so that we're creating a more patient environment on the roads. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Jesus is saying, if you forgive others of what they've done to you, it will set in motion forgiveness so that God will be able to create in others forgiveness towards your sins. This is not sins you owe God for that He's now finally forgiving because you forgave someone else. This is sins you've committed against others that God is able to bring about forgiveness from them towards you by you setting in motion forgiveness. If you can see that, say yes. If you forgive others, God will be able to forgive your sins. He'll also forgive you. It'll come back. And if you'll follow God in forgiving others, the Father will be able to bring that back around so it reciprocates on you. If you do not forgive others their sins, then your Father will what? Not forgive your sins. It sounds so imposed, but I want you to read it through the intrinsic paradigm. He's not saying if you don't forgive others, then God is going to harbor ill feelings towards you. Is that the picture of God you get in Jesus? No. Then what is Jesus saying here? He's saying if you live a life of unforgiveness, if human beings will not switch paths, then this forgiveness, this environment of forgiveness will never be created, and you will keep moving on the path of death until you end up annihilating one another. If you don't get on the right path, then God can't make your sins be forgiven, the ones you've committed towards others. Think about it. Whenever you forgive, who has to give you the power to do that? God. Can you forgive without God enabling you to do so? No. So when you forgive, who is making that happen? He is. And when we set in motion forgiveness towards others, what does that enable God to be able to do in others towards us? It awakens forgiveness in them towards me. That's what he's saying. That's why he says in Matthew 6:10, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our what? These are not the debts that we owe God. These are the debts we owe other human beings that as I began, remember, they hadn't celebrated the Jubilee. How many know what the celebration of Jubilee was? The Feast of Jubilee. Anyone here remember that? That was when all debts became what? Canceled, null and void. That's right. And what Jesus is saying is you guys need to start practicing that. And if you'll be the one that starts it and it catches on, then your debts will be canceled by your creditors too. How many can see that? That's what he's saying. And so what we're praying for every day is that God, would you get our debts canceled, our debts forgiven? Will you make this work as we have forgiven what? Others. We're asking God to make the cause and effect, the intrinsic cause and effect, actually come to fruition. What we're praying for is for this world to become a more forgiving place by us setting in motion forgiveness towards those that have wronged us. It's not getting people to heaven. It's bringing heaven to people. It's the work of restoration. Matthew 18, he tells the parable. Oh, we're out of time. You can read it. You can read. This is the parable of the guy who was thankful for forgiveness from God, but didn't want to administrate it towards others. It would end in death. 1 Peter 2:21 through 3, verse 1. Peter says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you, what does it say? An example that you should, what does it say? Follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not what? There's your example. It says, when he suffered, he made no what? Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself just bore our sins. When someone sins against you, as a follower of Jesus, what are you called to do? And following Jesus, what are you called to do? To bear it. You bear their sins against you. He bore our sins against him in his body on the cross so that we might die to what? So there would be a change in us and live for what? That we would get off the path that leads in death and we would get on the path that leads to life. By his wounds, you have been what? Healed. He is calling us to step into this way of healing the world. Are you hearing what I'm saying? How many is that exciting for, that God has given us a way to heal the world and we can start practicing it? Yes, it's not beyond hope. I came not that the world be condemned, but that through me the world might be saved. You see, John 20, you've got that. If you forgive others, you've got, you can read that. That's right. It's so hard to skip this stuff. It's so good. John 20:23, if you forgive the sins of anyone, their sins are what? Forgiven. Because the only reason there's unforgiveness down here is not because there's unforgiveness on the part of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If you forgive them, they're done. He's already forgiven them. Now you forgive them. But he goes on to say, but if you don't forgive them, then they're what? Not you're setting in motion, not forgiveness, but retaliation and vengeance. And where does the path of retaliation and vengeance end in? Unforgiveness, as they have said, is like drinking poison, expecting the other guy to die. Matthew 10:7-8 says, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of God has arrived. It is a new way of doing life on planet Earth tonight. How many can see that from just this presentation? It's a new way of doing life. And it says, heal the what? Our first responsibility is to heal this sick world. And what is the tool we're looking at this evening in the ethical teachings of Jesus? What is the first tool at our disposal to heal this world? It's forgiveness. Jesus walked the earth as the radical, extravagant, dangerous favor of God. He practiced a boundary-pushing, law-challenging, line-crossing, Pharisee-infuriating, radical favor and inclusivity. And the question we have to ask is, do we? If we're going to be followers, then we must live as he lived. April 4th of this year, before April 4, month of March, I was doing a series of meetings in Wisconsin. And I did a talk where in this talk I mentioned a documentary that I watched on Netflix. If you subscribe to Netflix, you can see it. It's a documentary called Forgiving Dr. Mengele. And it's the story of a little Jewish woman who was a 10-year-old at Auschwitz. Now, Dr. Mengele, he was famous. He was called the Angel of Death. He was famous for doing medical experiments on Jewish twins. How many know who Dr. Mengele is? Eva Moses Kaur was one of Dr. Mengele's twins, her and her sister Miriam. The story is too long to go into tonight, but what Eva learned at age 50 was that in order for the Holocaust to not be repeated, it is not enough to remember those events. Remembrance must be coupled with forgiveness. And she came to a place in her life where she chose to forgive Dr. Mengele. She says the day she forgave Dr. Mengele, something changed inside of her forever. So she goes to Auschwitz the next year, and I'm totally summarizing this story for the sake of our time this evening. Encourage you to watch it on the documentary. She goes to Auschwitz the following year, and she writes a letter that absolves the entire Nazi party of all their guilt of crimes towards humanity. Now, how do you think about Jesus in Luke 4, how do you think her fellow Jews felt? It's one thing for me to love you. It's another thing for me to tell you, you need to love your enemy. It is totally different if we're friends and I start loving your enemy, someone who's been mean to you. How many realize that's a totally different category? Yeah, you will make people, the best way to make enemies is to actually go out and love enemies. That's the best way to do it. Well, as soon as she did this, man, her Jewish community became irate. They became furious. They became upset. They began to say things like, listen, they need to make some type of restitution. The Nazi party needs to at least make an apology, some type of statement of remorse. They need to do something first. That's conditional forgiveness. How many would agree with that? This is what Eva said. She said, and I loved her statement. She said, listen, when the Liberation Army brought me out of Auschwitz, she said, I was physically delivered from Auschwitz that day, but I was not delivered from Auschwitz for 40 years later. She said, I became free of the Nazi party the day I chose to forgive. And she says, if I am left to wait for them to apologize before I have the power to forgive them, she said, I am left their victim forever. She says, I have the power to forgive whether they make restitution or not, whether they repent or not. She says, this kind of forgiveness must be without prerequisite for it to genuinely heal. A gentleman came up to me after I shared this story in Wisconsin, and they said it was for the public. He said, this is kind of ironic. He said, I'm actually friends with Eva. Would you like to meet her? I said, would I like to meet her? So April 4th, I flew to Chicago, and I spent the whole day with Eva Moses Kaur talking about forgiveness. Towards the end of the day, she said, I asked her, I said, Eva, we spent all day today talking. And the reason I'm so fixated on her is because I have been preaching for 20 years the unconditional forgiveness of God. And I've always gotten back the objections that the Jewish party used towards Eva. That no, you need to make some restitution towards God before he'll forgive you. I've gotten those all the time. So I was sharing all this with Eva, and we were talking back and forth, and at the end of the day, I said, Eva, and I'd been there with her all day long. There was a relationship now. So I wasn't some Christian just talking to some Holocaust survivor. I'd created a friendship, and so I thought I had some liberties to ask. I said, Eva, I said, it's one thing to heal, to forgive other people this way. I said, but do you just wonder, could this possibly be the way that even God forgives us? Do you know what she said to me? She said, Herb, I was a 10-year-old girl at Auschwitz. She says, I don't presume to know anything about God, which was the right answer for her to make. How many would agree? She said, if there is a God, and one day I meet that God, she said, that God and I are going to have a debate because I think little children should be spared. Now, you may wrestle with that, but have you lived through Auschwitz? So I think it would be wise for Christians to allow Jews to wrestle through that the best they know how. She said, but I will tell you this, Herb. Whether God forgives that way or not, she says, I know by personal experience that forgiveness is the way to heal the world. Now, this little lady could not even believe in God, but follow Jesus in the area of forgiveness. Think about it. She gave a presentation that night at a Catholic high school. And she said, I guess what I'm calling you all to do. This is how she closed the presentation. She said, I guess what I'm calling. She said, I've been talking to this little West Virginian all day. She said, I guess what I'm calling you to do is for you to join me and this little guy. And that you would become ambassadors of forgiveness. She says, that's what I'm doing. That's what he's doing. We're going around telling the world we need to learn how to forgive. She says, so I'm calling you to be an ambassador of forgiveness and practice the way to repair, restore, and heal this world. And I ask you, she may have belief issues. Are you with me? But in her ethics, is she following the path that leads to life? And one day she's going to learn who made that path. Who is it? It's Jesus. And she'll discover she was following him all along and never knew it. But she taught me a lesson that day. And I don't know if I left an impression on her. But my day with Eva Moses Kaur on April 4th, 2013 changed my life forever. If she can learn to forgive Dr. Mengele, then how many tonight would be willing to say, God, will you please teach me how to forgive those that have wronged me so that your favor is not just something that gives me post-mortem assurance, but it's actually the ethic by which a revolution is started in the here and in the now. How many would be willing to give God permission to do that in your life? That's what it means to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Precious Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your love. And Lord, it's a radical new way of doing life on earth that challenges how we look at others, how we look at ourselves. But most fundamentally, it challenges our picture of you. God, could you really be like this? In other words, it sounds so good to be true, God. Could you really look like that Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago? I believe you do, Father. Would you come into each of our lives and enable us to walk the earth like Jesus as the favor of God as well? Teach us how to be Jesus to the world so that we too can be part of this revolution and that this world can be brought back to the Lordship of Christ. In your precious name we pray all this. Amen.